hearts in worship, thinking up songs that would be a blessing to our heart and give wings to our praise this morning. And I think it's been spot on for my own heart. I invite you to return to our series on the Sermon on the Mount. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We all enjoy the Christmas season and the special emphasis that for us is year-round, the incarnation. But the special emphasis and the worldwide conversation of Jesus being born. And we enjoy even speaking on that topic. But it's always good to come back to our series. And for my own heart, our text for this morning has been a heavy text, but a liberating text at the same time. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Follow along as I read. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on the lightstand, on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Lord Jesus, it's always a thrill. We are always eager to come back and revisit this sermon that you preached. And I believe you preached it throughout your earthly ministry on many occasions to different groups and different settings. And Lord, while we're mindful of the whole contour of the sermon, we don't want to miss the individual parts as well. So Lord, as we focus on what it means to be salt and light, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts right now to understand what you're preaching to us, your disciples, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in the last decade, I've had the opportunity to travel internationally a little bit and do some ministry teaching, and two of my trips, I have to be careful on how I say this, two of my trips have taken me to small islands in the Asian Pacific, two different islands. Both of these islands have a very strong American military presence, very strong. And it was while I was on one of these islands, after preaching at a church that morning, that the host pastor introduced me to a guy in the military that attends this church. And the pastor says, "Do you know what this guy does?" And I'm like, "Tell me." "He pilots drones, unmanned aircraft." I said, "Cool. I used to have one of those when I was a kid." And he says, these are large drones." And he says, he sits at his desk on this island and pilots drones over countries that are classified. And he wouldn't tell me over what countries. I mean, I can kind of guess at that where I was in the Asian Pacific. I mean, they're not spying on Toledo. And he kept talking, and it was fascinating. I said, "Tell me anything you can tell me. I'm interested." And he said, "Well, the specific drones that this guy pilots, these drones have to fly so high, far beyond being identified by the enemy on the ground. They fly so high that when they land back on this island, they have to de-ice the drones. And the island temperature was a steady 80 degrees or something like that year-round. They have to de-ice the drones. I'm like, wow, I mean, that's fascinating. You know, and then, of course, I have to say something to sound intelligent like I'm up on it, and I don't know what I'm talking about. I said, so I hear that stuff like that, technology like that, when you're that high, you can still read the license plate on a car, huh? And they weren't impressed. He said, no, we're not looking at license plates. He says, we're listening to conversations in specific rooms of buildings. I'm like, I don't think you were supposed to tell me that. Because, see, I just told everyone, and it's on the internet now. But doesn't that fascinate you a little bit? What espionage technology we have. I mean, make no mistake about it. We're being spied on, and we are spying as a country. I came across some interesting spy trivia. Did you know that in 2009, it was discovered that, of all people, Ernest Hemingway was a failed KGB spy? I didn't know that. Another piece of trivia. Have you ever heard of Operation Acoustic Kitty? I didn't either. In the 1960s, the CIA spent $20 million on a cat to surgically wire it electronically, going in, putting a microphone in its ear and running these wires around on this cat through the fur and under the skin. And they were equipping this cat to spy on the Soviets. But it got hit by a taxi on its first mission. That's a cat for you, okay? I didn't know this either. James Bond, you're like, well, that's fake. That's fictional. Well, James Bond was modeled after a real spy named Wilfred Dunderdale. And his nickname was Biffy. No wonder he went underground, right? But this Mr. Dunderdale was MI6's agent in Paris. And he was also personal friends with Ian Fleming. And it appears that several of Dunderdale's stories ended up in Fleming's books. Interesting. I'm better with 007 rather than Biffy. Another thing I didn't know, British spies used to pretend to be stupid, absent-minded tourists, hiding sketches of military installments in the drawings and the sketches of butterflies and rock layers. Interesting. Espionage. It's fascinating. I mean, when it comes to America, when it comes to intelligence and espionage, the key, listen, the key is to blend in. The key is to go off the grid, so to speak. But there's another king, and his key for his subjects is not to blend in. His mandate is to stand out. He does not require his subjects to go off the grid. He says, show up brightly on that grid. This morning we're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we see our King, we see the Lord Jesus giving clear instructions to his disciples, reaching all the way through the generations to us this morning as a room of disciples. Or look at it this way. Our King, picture him as a coach, if you will, talking to his team here. An appropriate illustration on a football weekend, right? In verses 3 through 9, we call those the first seven Beatitudes, the king or the coach tells us what he expects. In verses 10 through 12, the final Beatitude, the coach tells us what we can expect, persecution. But as we come to verses 13 through 16, the coach is saying, now, go get in the game. Get in the game. It's an amazing few verses we're going to look at this morning. And I have no doubt in my mind that if you hear your king this morning through this text, The message will be clear to you. The message is for you, as a disciple of Christ, to fully embrace God's assignment for your life. Embrace it. He's going to give you really clear instructions in verses 13 through 16. And just as a help for you to hang your thoughts on, I want you to see a role. I want you to see a mission. And finally, I want you to hear a warning. A warning. But first of all, you have a role to play. Your king says so. I remember as a father of young twin daughters who had a little brother, I remember when they would have a chunk of time to play, of course, Janelle and Alicia would take over what we're going to play, and Jared had to go along. And if they had 3 hours to play, my daughters would take 2.5 hours just setting everything up, right? I mean, they're setting up the kitchen, they're setting up their house, their fort, they're dressing up, and after everything's in place, they start assigning roles. Janelle would say to Alicia, you be the mommy, and Alicia would say to Janelle, perhaps, you be the neighbor, and they'd always look at me, and I always got the same role, because I was the oldest one, and I paid the electric bill. They always said, you be the daddy, all right? Poor Jared had no say in who he was going to be. We have pictures that I will bring out someday of Jared in high heels and feather scarves and eyeshadow. And Jared would happily receive his role. He still does the eyeshadow, but everything else he's put away. But the most important thing was determining who's going to be what, determining the role. And on a serious note, I mean, we as believers, whatever chapter of life we are in, whatever decade, there are always some roles that are for us that are still yet in front of us, yet to be determined. Perhaps you're in high school, and the role of college student is still in the future for you, and you don't know what that role is going to be and where that's going to be. Or perhaps you're in college, and or you're in that chapter of life, and you're trying to figure out this whole thing of job and vocation and career and maybe spouse. And everyone here has to wonder, in what way is God going to use me in 2016 and as far as ministry here at Colonial Baptist Church? I mean, you're asking these questions. There are some roles for all of us that are yet future and yet to be determined. But there is one role that extends to every believer in this room. And you never have to wander about wondering what you're supposed to do. You say, get specific. Okay, you want the specifics? It's here in the text. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. In both these verses, you is emphatic. And don't forget that he started talking directly to the disciples with second person back in verse 11. He has them by the face, and he still hasn't let go by the time we get to verse 13. He's talking to the disciples. You are the salt. You are the light. That's your role. It's pretty simple. In every chapter of your life, in every contact you have, your role is to be salt and light. What does this mean? What do we mean by salt? What do we mean by sodium chloride? As one commentator puts it, Carl's, in his very helpful book on the Sermon on the Mount, there were no less than 11 uses of salt in the ancient day that we're talking about here. But there are probably 2 or 3 that rise to the top, and I really think that one is the emphasis in this text. I mean, some commentators make a big deal that salt creates a thirst, and there is a point to that, even back in this day. Salt is a flavor enhancer, yes. But primarily in this time that Christ is speaking these words, salt is used as a preservative. There was no refrigeration. And if you had meat, as is still the case in some parts of the world today, without modern utilities, If you have meat and you want to slow down the decaying process, you rub in a thick layer of salt. Salt is a preservative. Does salt stop decay? No, it slows it. It slows it. But salt was something to be valued in this day that our Lord is speaking. The Greeks said that salt was divine. I agree when I have Chick-fil-A waffle fries. The Romans used to say there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. The Romans also said that salt is the purest of all things because it comes from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. And MacArthur even notes that Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. And some believe that's where we get our little phrase that that employee is not worth his what? Not worth his salt. You're to be salt. That's your role, but you are also, according to verse 14, you are to be light. Now, before you yawn at that role, I want you to remember the day we're talking about. Not today. Don't think about being on a boat out on the bay looking at the shoreline lighting up as the sun goes down. I don't want you thinking of driving west on I-40 through North Carolina and seeing speckles of light on the mountains as you come up to the Blue Ridge Mountains. There was no electricity. And hundreds of thousands of people in these areas. When the sun went down, it went dark. Now, sure, in the area of Israel, it would have been familiar to look up in this day and see just how building after building made of white limestone and how those buildings just jumped out of the hillside during the day. You couldn't miss them. But when night came, what would so often happen in these one-room homes is that they would take a dish, a clay dish with olive oil in it, and a wick, and they would light that wick. And they wouldn't keep it at a low spot in that one-room home. They would want to elevate it so that that ring of light would reach as much of that one room as possible for that family. And when you have these flickering lights showing up in these windows, even at night, a city couldn't be hidden. Light was very important in that culture. So this would resonate with these disciples and the multitudes who are listening in. Jesus says, here's your role. You are to be salt and light. Notice he didn't say salt or light. You can take a pick. Both. You say, okay, I got the specifics. Now, where am I supposed to be salt and light? Where am I supposed to be salt and light? Well, look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the, what's the next word? Earth. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the what? Of the world. That's it. That's the theater in which your roles are played out. This life. Right now. You say, well, the world, where I live here on earth, things are kind of messed up, aren't they? Well, that's an understatement. I mean, when I read Genesis 6, 11 through 12, you think I'm watching CNN. Listen, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. See, that's pretty bad. Yeah, that's just in the beginning. The fall did happen. And we get to chapter 6 and the whole thing's unraveling because of sin. Isaiah comments in Isaiah 24 verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. You say, well, there's more hope for the world and for the culture in the New Testament, right? Well, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Things are pretty bad. Yeah. They're so bad, Paul would write in Colossians 1:13 that you have been rescued from the domain of what? Darkness. Darkness. Came across an illustration that I think paints this picture well. See, those who study insects have noted that there are certain kinds of ants who have a passion for the sweet glandular substance given off by the caterpillar of a large blue butterfly. And the ants become so addicted to this secretion that they even seek out this caterpillar, this supplier, and they carry this caterpillar to their nest with great delight. But they unwittingly bring home an enemy in disguise. Because that particular caterpillar gorges itself exclusively on ant larvae. Usually such a threat to the colony would be repelled with great vigor by the ants. But these ants enjoy the tasty secretions of their quote-unquote guest so much that they are oblivious to the fact that their young are being devoured in the process. That's our world on its best day. It's not only messed up, the fall happened, and we see fresh demonstrations of that every single day. But they continue in their downward spiral of their own self-destruct mode, don't they? Just look at the value they give to life. Look at their decay of morality. We're not to the bottom of everything, every possible perversion, but we can see it from here now. Think of how it assaults truth and elevates error. Its every predictable move is away from the Creator to worship itself and its passions. This world, listen, is the theater in which you are to assume your role of salt and light. You see, the two greatest problems in the world is corruption because of sin, as well as darkness. Now, if the two greatest problems are corruption and darkness, then this tells you why your role as salt and light is so significant. Because what does salt do? It preserves. And what does light do? It dispels the darkness. The very presence of God's people on the earth, the very presence of believers from Colonial Baptist Church in the Hampton Roads area, listen, is to keep the corruption in check and to serve as a reservoir for the truth of the gospel. That's salt and light. I love what Jesus says, how Jesus sums up the impact of John the Baptist in John 5:35. He says this, listen, John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. Wow. That's your role. Salt and light. And the setting is this earth. So I don't know what thoughts have been in your mind as you've crested into 2016. Maybe you finished 2015 saying, you're insignificant. you're insignificant in your family. You may believe you're insignificant in your neighborhood, in this church, with your extended family and friends. Oh, you're not insignificant, my brother and sister. You have a role to play that is awesome. And you not only have a role to play, but number two, you have a clear mission in that role. I mean, you know who you are. Now what do you do? How do you combat this corruption? And how do you assail the darkness? Well, I'll tell you what are not lasting answers. You don't do it through just mere acts of civil disobedience and being gruff. You don't do it through demonstrations. You don't do it through graffiti. I once saw a picture of some graffiti on a wall, and it was like John 3:16 and turn or burn, or get right or get left. I mean, all these things were written on this wall. And the caption said, this isn't graffiti, this is called evangelism. Okay? It's not that. It's not hateful dialogue. It's not how you're salt and light. It's not isolating yourself from the culture. I'm just not going to engage with it at all. It's definitely not that. It's also, on the other extreme, not conversion to the culture, to trick them into repentance. And repentance merely becomes an issue of nouns and verbs in your thoughts. It's not that. It's interesting. Salt, if you think of it, even in our day, is sprinkled on very specific locations on the plate. Now, for me, it's the whole plate, right? But even back in this day, if I want to preserve this piece of meat, I'm rubbing in salt thick on this piece of meat, this particular piece of meat. It's the same as light, too. I find a dark room, and I know I need light in this room. Why? Because I'm in this room. I'm not in the other room. No one's in the other room. We need light here and, like, right now. Salt and light have very particularly assigned locations. I can't help but at this point trace the hand of my sovereign Lord and your sovereign Lord. He's made no mistakes in your assignment. You can't look at your job and say, if I could just be somewhere else, I could be salt and light better. No, you're on that job. You're there right now. That's your assignment. You say, it's hard here. That's why you're needed. God's sovereign assignment has made no mistake when it comes to your marriage. No mistake. You say, well, you don't know the specifics from which I came into this marriage. You know what? I know you're married now, and it's God's will for you to be in that marriage. You say, well, it's difficult to be salt and light. That's why you're there. He's made no mistake in your assignment of this church. As imperfect as it is, it's imperfect like every other church is imperfect because there's people in it. He's made no mistake in your assignment to be on that high school campus, that college campus, even a Christian college campus. You're there. And wherever you find yourself, here's the fact. You have a twofold mission. Look at verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You say, what's the twofold mission? What is it? What are the two sides to the mission coin, if you will? Number one, you need to be in every relationship you're involved in with unsaved and with saved. Whether it's your home, your neighborhood, this church, the Hampton Roads area, your campus, you are, first of all, to present a clear picture of Christ. That's it. That's your mission. You say, well, I'm not called to the ministry. I don't have a seminary degree. Listen, God has given you contacts and a skill set that is now your pulpit and your theater to live out your roles. You, wherever you are, to present a clear picture of Christ. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But I need to remind you about something. As you let your light shine before men, you are not generating your own light, are you? I mean, we're thankful for the moon, especially a full moon on what otherwise would be a dark night. We enjoy the light from that moon, but that moon is not generating that light. It's reflecting it. The sun is creating that light. You know, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations in the Old Testament, right? And they failed. But then as we come to Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah 49, one of the servant passages, one of the passages where we get a pre-New Testament glimpse of Jesus called My Servant, I read these words, Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Listen to this. I will also make you, my servant, a light of the nations, a light so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His servant would be the light. And indeed, that's what we read in John 1:9. Christ is the light. We read, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In John 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, in John chapter 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is the ultimate light. But don't miss this fact, believers are to reflect his light. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Or what we read this morning in Philippians 2, 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Or you say, give us one verse that summarizes Christ being resplendent as light, and we're reflecting it. I can't think of a better verse than 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Believers reflect Jesus. And it says here, I love verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your beautiful works. There's a magnetism to a life that's radiating Christ-likeness. You say, what is Christ-likeness? It's your response when someone wrongs you. Christ-likeness is going to show up in your work ethic. It's going to show up in your love for other people. Christ-likeness is going to show up in your resolve to take the gospel to the lost. And let me just say this. Christ-likeness that is magnetic is something that emanates even from your relationship with other believers. As you love other believers and grow in what the New Testament calls us to in one another living and ownership of each other, the lost see that. And they're attracted to that. Now, mark it down. Sometimes, something like light, as pleasant and helpful as light, or as preserving as salt, something so helpful can sometimes irritate. That's what we learn in verses 10 through 12, right? If you live out the Beatitudes, it's going to end with persecution. You say, wow, after I'm merciful, after I'm a peacemaker, after I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, after I'm poor in spirit, after I do all these things, I'm going to be persecuted. Yes, something that beautiful can become an irritant to someone who's running from God. So the first part of your mission, the first facet is this. You are to present a clear picture of Christ through your good works. You're reflecting His light. Okay, but here's the second part of your mission. The other side of that coin is this. You are to create an intense passion for the Father. You're to create an intense passion for the Father. We know this, right? We know, again, from Scripture clearly, from passages like John chapter 6, that God is drawing people to Himself, right? We know that. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We know that. But do you understand that God uses radical disciples like what we're seeing prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount? He uses disciples like that and like you to draw people to Himself. Again, I want you to look back at verse 16. So that they may see your good works, and look at this, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, as the world's decay and corruption because of sin is slowed by the presence of believers as salt, so that the light of the gospel can intersect them before the whole thing goes dark. The light of the gospel comes in, and the light of and the life of gospel people just shines forth. There's the real possibility that the unsaved will say, I must have this Father, this God, this Savior in my life that can change a life like that. And that gives a message like this believer is giving to me, this hope. Or as Paul said, conduct yourselves in Colossians 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. In this dark world, where you are salt and light from the most intimate relationship in your life to the broadest contact of strangers in your life, as you are salt and light with your life and with your nouns and verbs, declaring the gospel with both, there's going to be some that are going to be rescued. Because in essence, they're going to say, I want your Father. Don't yawn when you see the word Father in this verse, verse 16. Because this is the first of 15 times Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount is going to talk about your Father. And the difference He makes in the life of His disciple. I agree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he preached this text to his congregation in England so many years ago, said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. End quote. He's right. So you know your role, right? Salt and light. You know your mission, Christ-likeness, and creating an intense passion for your Father. Now, this isn't a mission that you can take or leave if you're a true believer in Christ. This isn't Ethan Hunt in Mission Impossible who hears at the beginning of the movie, your mission, should you choose to receive it, is. Boom. No, if you are a disciple of this King, this is a constant. That's why this King attaches a warning to His disciples. Thirdly, I want you to see this warning. Now, we all know it's not healthy to live as a Christian constantly in the fear of man, constantly in the fear of other people's opinion of you. But you and I need to be concerned about our King's opinion of us. Because there's a possible opinion coming from heaven to some professing believers that says, in essence, you are good for nothing. You say, that sounds harsh. Again, I want you to look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Look at this phrase. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Look at verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather elevates it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in that house. It's possible to say you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and to work as hard as you can every day to not let the news get out. Some people do it in the name of evangelism even. Most do it out of embarrassment. And so our Lord gives us the warning of unsalty salt. And if I can borrow Keener's phrase, invisible light. And both are useless. Both are absolutely useless. As a matter of fact, look at verse 13 again. If the salt has, and look at these two words, become tasteless. It's an interesting word, only four times in the New Testament. See, what are the other three? Well, it shows up in Luke 14, where you read these words. Salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? But it's interesting, two of the four times it talks about salt becoming unsalty, but the other two times Paul uses it. And I want to read these verses to you. In Romans 1:22, he says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Same word. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:20, has not God, and here's the word, made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, I don't know how tightly we can lace that together, but none other than Dr. D.A. Carson, who's really careful with the text, says, after looking at these four uses in the Old Testament, he says, it's hard not to make a connection. That if you profess to be a disciple of Christ, and there's nothing emanating from you that's different where you've been assigned to live out your life, it makes you a fool. I mean, the fact is, and I'm talking to some people out here that are scientists and a lot smarter than I am, you can't salt salt, right? I mean, back in this day, they had a process. As they got most of their salt from the Dead Sea area, at least in this region, they had a process called leaching it out so that they could remove the impurities that came with that salt. And the impurities even looked like salt. But the sodium chloride was removed for the most part. And even though it looked like salt, it was good for nothing but gravel. The fact is, if sodium chloride, if salt really loses its saltiness, which is impossible, then how do you make it salty again? This wasn't something just unique with Jesus, this conversation. As a first century rabbi, when asked, how do you make salt salty? This rabbi's answer was, well, you make it salty with the afterbirth of a mule, end quote. See, what's the point of that? Mules are a hybrid. They are incapable of reproducing. There's no such thing as the afterbirth of a mule. That's the point. To say that salt goes salt unsalty, that's something you can't fix. And what do we do with invisible light? We light this lamp and then we cover it? It's a real possibility. See, when do we reach the point of being invisible lights and unsalty salt? It's when we cease, listen, it's when we cease to stand out. This isn't a call to being weird. It's a call to being light that gives hope. That there's a changed life that fear of man in this culture cannot sway. It's when I try to blend in. It's when I try to disappear. It's when I try to isolate myself. It's when I'm silent. is when I'm only concerned with a theology of cool. Hendrickson says in his commentary, "Worldly mindedness or secularization is here condemned, comma. But so is also aloofness and isolation," end quote. And my brothers and sisters, someday, as we stand before our King, excuses are not going to hold water. Excuses as to why we tried to blend in, why we tried to not live the Beatitudes in a way that created a wave of grace in our relationships. Our Lord's not going to accept the excuse that you were too busy, that your career was too demanding and you were too tired. He's not going to buy the excuse that you just needed to get to a certain point where the account was this balanced, so now you can focus on being salt and light. He's not going to buy the excuse that you're too young to make a difference or that you're too old to make a difference. He's not going to buy your excuse that there were hypocrites in the church, both legalistic churches and churches given over to license. He's not going to buy those excuses because he's asking you, why were you not salt and light? We're even led to a frightening scene in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And he'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,' you who lived as a law to yourself." It was all about you. You made your life about you. And you protected you. The old Lutheran theologian Lenski nails it when he writes, There is bitter truth in the fact that a saltless and powerless Christianity makes more unbelievers than all the books of infidels that were ever written," end quote. And again, John Stott shared it this way in his commentary: "The Sermon on the Mount is built on the assumption that Christians are different, and it issues a call to us to be different. Probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture," end quote. And Spurgeon was right with him, except before him. When Spurgeon preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he prayed this prayer in that sermon: "Gracious Master, do not permit me to try any experiment as to how far I may lose my saltiness, but ever keep me full of grace and truth." So there you have it. This from your King, from your Redeemer. His will for your life is simply this: fully embrace His assignment for your life. You've seen your role, you've seen your mission, and you've heard a warning. And spies and espionage and blending in might be fun on a DVD, but it's not fun in the kingdom. It's not fun on the lips of the King. I think it was Bonhoeffer who said, "There can be no such thing as secret discipleship. For either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy." Boom. It was President Woodrow Wilson. We went from 65 degrees to 85 degrees, right? My lips are thawing out here. These are his words, and MacArthur shared these with his congregation. Woodrow Wilson. Quote, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself, to have his hair cut, and he sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in the chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left, and I noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. End quote. Wow. You're not the only disciple that is like me and like the other disciples who squirm in our seats when we see this role and we accept this mission and we hear this warning. There is a disciple hearing these words named Peter as well. And my, oh my, would Peter suffer for sticking out and not blending in? But Peter would take his pen one day and pen 1 Peter, an epistle that teaches people how to suffer well. And the very wave of persecution he was writing to his readers about would be the wave of persecution that would take his life. But Peter heard these words firsthand, wrote these words in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You say, what's that day of visitation? Is that when God's going to come and he's going to visit the bad guys and even the score and even put us ahead? I mean, is this when they're going to get theirs? I agree with the commentators that say this day of visitation is the day of their salvation. When God in his grace will save your persecutors, and it's your life that paved the way for them to repent and believe. Hey, when heaven shows up on earth, you can't hide it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to yet again listen in on the sermon that you've preached many times in your earthly ministry, and it continues to be preached to this day. And this morning, Lord, we've paused long on this thought that not only needs to greet us today, but needs us to live out by your grace in 2016 in our homes, in our church, on our campuses, at our work, and with our strangers. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who is visiting or attending this service because they've heard other believers share the good news of Jesus Christ, or because they've watched other believers that they know and respect live out salt and light, and they're here because of the lives of others. Lord, I pray that you would save them this morning. Help them to talk to someone up front, talk to me up front or at the Welcome Center after the service, so that they, too, can not only know you as their Heavenly Father and know all their sins are forgiven, but they can join the mission as salt and light, too. And for the rest of us who claim to be your disciples, we've looked yet again at some familiar verses. Jolt us, Lord, as we enter 2016. Keep us becoming unsalty salt or invisible light, even if we claim it's for the purpose of evangelism.